Continuing in our study of Book of Acts, our text today is chapter 22, verse 30 through to 23, verse 11. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting in to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you also must testify in Rome." Well, I've watched numerous like U.S. House or Senate hearings. I've been to court many times as a witness or observer, not as a defendant, but I never really come to a situation like this one. The closest that I would have experienced actually would have been my ordination exams. There were hours of written exams, but then there was an oral exam before the credentials committee. Now, even that wasn't like this because there's, I don't know, five, six, seven, maybe different sections of the ordination exam, and the committee was divided up into subcommittees of two examiners. So as you go through whatever stuff, you're only talking to two guys, not the whole committee of 11 or 12 or whatever it was. But the greatest difference is my examiners wanted me to do well. Paul, on the other hand, wanted him to be condemned. But even mine was pretty nerve-wracking. Paul's faith in Christ sustained him in the pressure of the resistance that he was seeing and feeling. Now, the tribune convened the council. It was out of his own curiosity that he ordered the Sanhedrin to meet. Verse 30, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the councils to meet." So the tribune wanted to know, what's up with this guy? Why are they so opposed to him? So even though the Sanhedrin was the primary Jewish ruling body, the Roman tribune was in charge. Paul is in his custody. So the Jews will not be able to do anything to Paul apart from Roman approval. So Paul is brought in unbound to face his accusers. Well, Paul barely gets started before there's a violent reaction. Verse 1. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those by him to strike him on the mouth." I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. What in the world is so objectionable about that? But the high priest orders Paul to be slapped on the mouth. Now, obviously, this is a different Ananias than the one who ministered to Paul in Damascus the day that he was converted. This is the high priest. Of him, Bible Hub says, you ought to have a yellow sheet today. I have a whole slew of quotes, and some of them are kind of long. So if you do, take that out. You can follow along. Ananias, son of Nebadeus, served as high priest in Jerusalem from approximately A.D. 47 to 59. His tenure is notably marked by his involvement in the trial of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, that's what we're dealing with today. Ananias was appointed high priest by Herod Chalcius and is held the position in a turbulent period in Judea, characterized by political unrest and religious upheaval. As high priest, Ananias wielded considerable influence over Jewish religious and political affairs. His role extended beyond religious duties to include interactions with the Roman authorities, as the high priest often acted as a mediator between Jewish population and the Roman government. He must have come to the meeting with blatant bias, full of venom, to react so harshly, wouldn't you say? Well, Paul's response, he responds quickly. Verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Jewish law had protections for the accused. Paul hadn't even been accused of anything yet, not officially. Yet at the command of the high priest, he is judged and punished. Now, Paul was trained in the law. He knew very well his rights. He knew this order was unjust, so his comeback was a bit fiery. God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Now, if you were going to respond in a situation like this, I doubt that you would call someone a whitewashed wall, right? It's not something that floats around in our vocabulary very much. But the word picture is great. It's a picture of whether of stone or of wood, a kind of tottering wall that's kind of crumbling or falling apart or rotting or whatever, but it's got a real nice coat of whitewash on it. What is it? It's a good picture of the hypocrisy of Ananias and those associated with him. Ananias was known for his angry outbursts, so this was in keeping with his character. Paul's statement was somewhat prophetic also. God would strike him down by the hands of assassins. Some are perplexed by Paul's reaction, though, and they compare it to Jesus when he didn't speak, when he was accused as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Paul did open his mouth, and he denounced the high priest and with an accusation of hypocrisy. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? So Paul was right in his view of the law. His denouncing of the hypocrisy was not improper. The only issue was his denouncing the high priest. But from the account, we see that Paul didn't know that it was the high priest that ordered him to be slapped. Brian Vickers in the ESV Expository Commentary said this: readers may express surprise that Paul claims not to know that it was Ananias, the high priest, speaking to him. Some scholars argue that Paul had poor eyesight, basing this conclusion on Paul's statement in Galatians 4:15 or his discussion of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Others argue that Paul is speaking ironically. He knows full well Ananias, as high priest, was speaking to him, but refuses to acknowledge the authority due to the corruption of the priesthood and Ananias' rejection of Paul's message. However, this does not seem to accord with the apostle's citation of Exodus 22:28. Still others argue that Paul simply doesn't know Ananias is the high priest. He's been away from Jerusalem for a long time, perhaps 8 years or more. Possibly he's simply not aware of the current leadership. Ananias' attire might look no different than anyone else on the council. Vickers' opinion, this view has the benefit of being the simplest and probably the best. I tend to agree. He just didn't know that that was the high priest that was speaking. Once he is informed that the speaker was the high priest, Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. He doesn't retract his statement, although he does acknowledge that he should not have spoken that way to the high priest. Well, when Paul perceived, this is verse 6, that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, and we're familiar with that. Paul was clever. He knew of the division in the court before him, so he decides to play one side against the other, Sadducees against the Pharisees. On the Sadducees, someone has written, the Sadducees, during the time of Jesus, walked this earth, were religious Jews who were high priests and nobles. Sadducees were wealthy, influential, and powerful. They had very distinct beliefs. We find Matthew's gospel, this brief note about the beliefs of the Sadducees. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. The Sadducees did not believe in any scripture beyond the Torah, the first five books. They believed only the laws found in the Torah were to be followed. Another passage found in Scripture provides additional information about what the Sadducees believed. From the New Testament, we also learn that the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They denied the existence of supernatural spirits or demonic forces. It's obvious that their beliefs did not align with what Jesus preached and taught. It made sense that they had conflict with Jesus and tried to discredit him. So the Sadducees were kind of the liberals of their day, rejecting the majority of Scripture, and even the Torah that they accepted, they did not interpret or apply very well. Pharisees, on the other hand, were quite conservative. They were the people of the book. But for them, the book also included the tradition of the fathers. So they were separatists. They wanted little to no involvement with Gentiles, especially the Roman occupiers. And while the Sadducees schmoozed with the Romans quite a bit, trying to gain influence with the Roman authorities. The Sadducees focused largely on the functions and the rituals of the temple, while the Pharisees were interested in a much broader application of Scripture, the stuff going on in your everyday life. They got caught up in the minutiae of the law, and then they added the restrictions of the rabbis on top of that. But both sects, Pharisees and Sadducees, were opposed to Jesus and the way, and therefore opposed to Paul's message. They wanted to see the church eradicated. Now, as we pointed out, the main and most public differences between the two groups was their position on the resurrection, the afterlife, and the spirit world. The Pharisees held to all of these. Sadducees rejected them all. But here is Paul's starting point. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Masterful move on his part. It redirected the attention away from the present accusations against him onto another long-standing issue, the resurrection of the dead. It's interesting that Paul drives a wedge between the two groups. The approach that would most likely be promoted today would be try and bring the two groups together. That kind of approach usually has the result of watering down one or the other of the opinions, or both, to try and get some sort of compromise. Compromise and unity are not always the best approach. Now, we saw it work a few weeks ago when the Jerusalem elders asked Paul to fulfill Jewish rites at the temple to promote unity between the Jews and Gentiles in the church. But this is a completely different situation. Here is a foundational principle of the gospel is at stake, the resurrection of the dead. Paul, talking about the resurrection, does it at least 15 times throughout his writings in the New Testament. So it was a crucially important doctrine to him. He strongly argues for it in that famous passage that's probably read almost every Easter, and hence we sang that Easter hymn. Remember that? But a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Did Paul believe in the resurrection? Well, certainly. There's no way Paul is going to compromise on the doctrine of the resurrection to try and smooth over the breach between Sadducee and Pharisee. No, the resurrection is true. And Paul is going to stand for it. I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. It gets the response he was looking for. A major division in the council, the old divide and conquer approach. Now, we're not given information about what he said in the midst of the debate. Maybe he said nothing. We don't know what any of the others, just that a great clamor arose. We don't know if Paul said anything. He just instigated the thing. Then maybe backed off and let them go at it. But it worked well for Paul's benefit. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Well, we can see this sort of thing happening in our political workings today. Two guys who may oppose one another on some issue may on another point be fighting side by side. It's interesting to me with the death of Lindsey Graham, how some guys on the right were always ragging on him that he was a rhino and he was this and he was that. Well, then he dies and now everybody's praising him, you know. So we have that sort of thing going on in the political world. But this was a fight that had been going on for centuries between these two groups. And Paul pokes that button and gets this reaction. Kistermacher said, "Some of the scribes of the Pharisees loudly declare Paul innocent of any wrongdoing. We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoke to him." Once more, I call attention to the parallel between Jesus and Paul. When Pontius Pilate declared Jesus innocent, he repeatedly stated, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Some of the Pharisees utter the same judgment about Paul in these circumstances. Paul could not help but notice the similarities. We ought to expect that numerous Pharisees considered Paul to be innocent. During Jesus' ministry, many of them, among whom were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, agreed with him. In Acts, Luke never disparages the Pharisees. To him, they represent what is best in Judaism. And some of them, on this occasion, show themselves not to be far from the kingdom of God. So Paul's strategy of driving division between the two groups is working. The Pharisees are moving to his side. The doctrinal differences they had with the Sadducees are looming large. And they can see that they're actually closer to Paul than they are to the Sadducees. Keister Marker continued, the second half of the judgment made by the Pharisees is telling. Instead of mentioning the doctrine of the resurrection, they state two other doctrinal beliefs. Suppose an angel or spirit has spoken to him. They surmise that a spirit or an angel had spoken to Paul at his conversion near Damascus. In context, we see that Luke provided his explanatory note to smooth the transition from the doctrine of resurrection to that of spirits and angels. So it wasn't just the resurrection, but this whole spirit world thing that the Sadducees objected to. So the Pharisees raised that issue too. They throw that right out in the mix. What if a spirit spoke to him? Well, we know that Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus, and then numerous other communications through the Holy Spirit to him about don't go here and go there and that sort of thing. He had numerous communications through the Spirit that helped to bring him actually where he is right now before the council. Spirit had indeed spoken to him. The same Spirit called him out of darkness and into light. He, however, having been prepared and trained by the Spirit of God, was a chief proclaimer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So the Romans protect him again. They act quickly. They get him out of the threatening situation in which he could have been harmed or killed. He's safely back in the barracks. And the irony of the Lord's message to him that night is fascinating. Here he is in the fortress under Roman authority. The Lord tells him to take courage that he will go to Rome. His hope and desire will be fulfilled. But the Lord also confirms that Paul's work in Jerusalem was not a waste of time. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. Could have felt like a failure to Paul. But the Lord says, "You testified about me in Jerusalem." I remember hearing R.C. Sproul one time. He had this engagement years ago at some little country church. And the passage he was talking on was when Abraham, I think he lied about who Sarah was and things like that. He said, I didn't think that there was any fear of God in this place. So that's what he was preaching on in this, whatever the event was. And he relates a story about going to this little country church, totally wasted, not engaged, thought it was one of the worst things that he had ever done. And got to the end of it, and as people left one by one, some in tears, others in deep joy and delight for the ministry that God had accomplished through him that night. Paul didn't realize that was going on. And but yet God used that event in the lives of those people. Well, here, you have to wonder how much Paul was aware of what God was doing through all these events, being in trouble, hauled away by the authorities, all of that. But God says, "You've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. You've done it. And as you did that, you'll also do it in Rome." So Paul believed in and proclaimed over and over again the resurrection of Christ, and that in his sufferings and death, our sins are paid for. His resurrection showing the acceptance of that sacrifice. Paul's hope and confidence were in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could therefore stand before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman authorities, and boldly proclaim the gospel. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I believe that I too will be raised. Profound proclamation of the gospel. May our hope and confidence in Christ grow, so that we too can boldly stand for Christ in the face of resistance, which seems to be increasing, and boldly obey in the face of temptation. We have the power and the authority of Christ to do both, because by faith we are united to Him. By faith our sins are indeed forgiven. By faith we have been raised with Him. So may our hope and confidence in Christ grow. Let's come to His table.